Could you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52? If you've one of the church Bibles, it's on page 741. Page 741. What you're going to be hearing as I read is one of the most extraordinary pieces of writing in the Bible, in the whole of human religious and other kinds of literature, really. It really is completely extraordinary, and I don't know anything quite like it. Christians are fairly familiar with it, many of us. But as we read it, let's open our ears to God's word in a fresh way. And one thing you might like to notice as I read are the words we and us and our. And the way that they draw us in to what the prophet is saying. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Let's hear God speaking in his word. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Help us to understand, we pray, what this teaches us about you, and what it teaches us about us, O Lord. Amen. I was wondering where to start. It really is the most extraordinary passage. There's a sense in which everything in Isaiah has been building towards it. There's a sense in which everything in the Old Testament has been building towards it. And that out of it shines a light into the New Testament and onto Jesus. There's a sense in which everything in this world finds a kind of centering and a mirroring and a transformation in this passage. Where do we start? This rather horrible picture is a self-portrait. I'll show you the artist. I don't think he looks much like that. But poor man, that's how he portrayed himself. This is Francis Bacon. He was rather notorious for a whole series of paintings in which people's faces were distorted with screams and smashed up. And someone said to Bacon, "What do you think of people regarding your work as visions of horror?" And what he said was, "What horror could I make that could compete with what goes on every single day? If you read the newspapers, if you look at television, if you know what's going on in the world, what could I do that competes with the horrors going on?" It's probably enough of looking at both, isn't it? Many people look at life and the kind of summary of the worst of life that you see in that painting and that statement. And like Stephen Fry, the comedian, feel that the suffering of this world, and maybe suffering in their own lives, has left them unable to believe in what Fry calls a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that's so full of injustice and pain. In many ways, this passage encounters that outlook head on. I mean, literally head on. If we think of that horrible, distorted, smashed head representing Bacon's view of the horrors of his life and the horrors of humanity. If you like, the passage shows us something even worse, which is that in the life of Jesus Christ, the most pure and wonderful person who ever lived, for many artistic representations of him. This is one by Matthias, I probably say it wrong, Grunewald, I think a 15th, 16th century German painter, his famous altarpieces, notorious for the depiction of Christ's suffering and the sort of smashedness of it. There's a couple of more modern representations by Graham Sutherland, who's a Roman Catholic working after the Second World War. Again, you can just see that portrayal of the smashedness of Christ in the second, the complete dehumanization of Christ. I don't know if that was controversial in its day. I mean, it's fairly horrific to look at, isn't it? He's turned into something which is subhuman. So this passage is enormously significant because it speaks into the worst of human experiences and the worst of human fears and shows how they relate to God. It divides into five sections, and if you want to follow, you can see the outline on the bulletin that may help you to keep on track. Each of them I've described as something about Jesus. And it may be worth saying a word about why we make that identification at the beginning. If you look at chapter 52, right at the beginning really, verse 13, you'll see the words, "my servant." That shows that this is God speaking. And the word servant has been used, the idea of servanthood to God, has been used through Isaiah. I'm not sure the word is used in the first half of Isaiah, but the idea that the people of Israel were called to be God's servants and had been spectacular failures in being God's servants to bring blessing to the whole world is basically the theme of the book, the first half of the book. And at huge length, their failure to be the kind of servants God needed is explored, and so they're sent off into exile. Then in the second half of the book, from chapter 40, it's clear that God wants to make them into his servants, but to do that, he's going to need someone else who's not them. If you like, a kind of third party. The servant who appears in chapter 42 and who's going to bring blessing to Israel and to the nations. The servant reappears in chapter 49, at which point we get a hint that his work is going to be difficult. And in chapter 50, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the servant in some way is going to suffer. It's a picture of his beard being pulled, which represents humiliation in the ancient world. That's the background for this servant figure. And in lots of ways, there's been this tension hanging over these chapters in Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, because God wants to take them back to the land, but they keep resisting him. He wants to make them his servants, and he says he's going to, but they keep resisting him. Something's wrong with their hearts, as well as their suffering and the external circumstances of their lives. And somehow the servant figure is going to help them become the servants, but it's not clear how that's going to work. Everything has been building up for an explanation. How can God deal with what's wrong in their hearts? How can God deal with their guilt? The same explanation is needed for us. How can we fulfill what we could be in life? How can we become what God wants us to be when our hearts keep taking us in the wrong direction and our guilt is not dealt with? Who is the servant? Some people have tried to say it's Israel herself. Very often from a Jewish perspective, that's the argument. But that doesn't work because this is a servant doing things for the people. It's different. Some people suggested it's the prophet Isaiah himself, though it's hard to see how he went through this, though he no doubt did suffer. But to understand who the servant is, we need to go to no other authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, when he's arrested in the garden, he quotes from verse 12 of chapter 53. And he says, he quotes it, and then he says, "This must be fulfilled in me." So he says to them, "I am the servant." And actually, Isaiah 52 and 53 are quoted all over the New Testament, sometimes explicitly, sometimes just references and allusions and echoes. It's absolutely clear that every single New Testament writer who refers to it sees Jesus as the servant. What does this teach us about Jesus then? Well, first of all, and we hear God speaking in the first section from verse 13 to verse 15, we see Jesus, who is the wise servant who knows how to win. See, God's drawing attention to him. My servant will act wisely. That means that he knows how to achieve success. It's not theoretical knowledge, it's practical wisdom. He knows how to achieve success. He knows how to win. And God looks forward to that success in the second half of verse 13. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And something remarkable is happening in that verse, because this is a quote, a direct quote from chapter 6. And from Isaiah's vision, where he says that in the temple he saw the Lord and he was high and lifted up. And the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." So Jesus, God's servant, knows so completely how to achieve success that when he does, he's going to be exalted in the presence of God, like God himself. But to get there means a journey. And it's a journey through humiliation to exaltation. We see the humiliation referred to in verse 14, the people who were appalled at him. Let me read this again. Think of those smashed faces that we saw. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. It may well be that Jesus' face was pretty beaten up. But actually, this is a pictorial, visual representation of all that happened to him in his life. That he entered this world and he just got smashed. It's a journey through humiliation to exaltation. And that's the journey that we trace through this passage. And the passage invites us to see it and to realize it. But there is a parallel journey that invites us to make. Because you see, verse 14, there were many who were appalled at him. Could you look at that Francis Bacon picture for very long? Could you look at the Grunewald, whoever you say it, crucifixion for very long? And I don't think I could. They're not the sort of thing you just sort of stare at for hours. You have to look away. And there's a journey for us, from wanting to avert our gaze to seeing and admiring and understanding. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, God predicts. What does it take to shut a king up? Something that you gaze at in admiration. Why? Because his humiliation and his exaltation mean that he can sprinkle many nations. And sprinkling is what they use of making people clean and whole and at peace. And the whole picture system of the book of Leviticus and the other books of the law are about sprinkling to make people whole again. That's what he'll do. And I want you to invite you to make this journey with Jesus. But first we have to go to his humiliation. Verses 1 to 3, we see Jesus, the pitiful sufferer who looks like a loser. But it's interesting how it's portrayed, isn't it? Or how it's written. The writing here is quite extraordinary, what it does to us. Who's believed our message? So we say, well, who's speaking? It's clearly some sort of evangelist. It's people trying to explain about Jesus and saying, actually, people won't listen. People won't understand. This is some of you last week, in your involvement in the In Focus mission. This is some of us, hopefully not all of us all the time, but at some point some of us in our Passion for Life outreach, finding that people won't listen. This is the voice of anyone who's tried to explain about Jesus and found that people reject it. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is this great powerful figure in Isaiah, but what we find here is that in practice, the way that the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord is exercised is through the giving up of power, of making yourself vulnerable, of allowing other people to beat you up and smash you up and scorn you and despise you. It's about the embracing of weakness and pain and humiliation. Then there's the description, verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. A tender shoot is a sucker. We had a sucker growing out of the rose by our front door in the summer. And Debbie kept saying, you've got to cut it off. Suckers are no use. And in the end, I did cut it off because that's what you do with a sucker. It wasn't impressive. Jesus was not impressive in the superficial way that people judge, like a root out of dry ground. He wasn't born in a palace. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. It may mean that there wasn't anything specially handsome about Jesus, but it goes much deeper than that. This is a critique of a culture, of all cultures, that judge people superficially and according to the criteria of the world. And Jesus didn't win any prizes like that. And as a result, verse 3, he was despised and rejected, considered unworthy of attention and scorned. I mean, how could Jesus help with the horror and the sickness? How could Jesus help someone whose self-portrait is this distorted mess? How could Jesus help? He didn't look like one of the winners, as someone has said. He looked like one of the losers. He had enough of his own problems. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was the sort of thing that you look at and then avert your face. He was despised, no doubt, because in the ancient world, the connection between suffering and sin was tight. And people thought he was under God's judgment. But in our culture too, where that connection is not made in quite the same sort of way, people still despise and reject Jesus and hold him in low esteem because he does look like a pitiful sufferer and he does look just like a loser. People don't think Jesus can do anything for them. He's just a kind of a horrible reminder of life as its worst. Friedrich Nietzsche, a slightly balmy German philosopher in the late 19th century, is the one who distilled this into a kind of horrible spirit of concentration. Nietzsche said, Jesus is just a loser. He's weak. That's useless. We need people who are strong. Forget Jesus. There's a poet, I think Swinburne, who says, he refers to Jesus as this pale Galilean figure who's useless. And in our culture, people don't get Jesus. It's like this. He looks like a loser. And if they think about Jesus on the cross, well, they're not singing, when I survey the wondrous cross. They're singing, well, when I survey the monstrous cross. I'm not wanting to look at it. You see, naturally, we are all like Nietzsche. We want a figure of attractiveness and power to help us in our lives. We don't want someone who embraces weakness and death. And we evaluate how we're going to succeed in life and what will help us, and it's not that smashed face. Jesus, the pitiful sufferer who looks like a loser. But it's a good thing the passage doesn't stop there, because otherwise we might think Jesus is just a kind of gloomy invalid, a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. And in verses 4 to 6, something amazing happens. We see Jesus, the wounded healer who bears our bad. Now, there's lots of notable things about what's going on here. There's been this huge transition. And it's very interesting, just to go back to verses 1 to 3 for a moment. It starts off with the outreach workers, the evangelists speaking, the people who are trying to witness about Jesus, who's believed our message, and describing Jesus, and describing people rejecting Jesus. And then did you notice in the last phrase of verse 3, they say they join in with the rejection. We held him in low esteem. Everyone starts there. Some point or other, we're all there. And then in some way the penny has dropped. God has revealed it to them. They've been able to understand properly what was happening on the cross. And in verses 4 to 6, we see repeatedly these words, he, his, him, we, our, us. And the connection is made. The connection is made between Jesus' death and our pain. Between God and our pain. the smashed face of humanity represented in the self-portrait of Francis Bacon, and God, who has made this world and is active in this world. The thing is brought together. This is the center of the passage and the center of human history and of the universe. And Isaiah says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We could see he was being punished by God. We might have thought that was for himself, but it wasn't. He was pierced for our transgressions, crossed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. What brings it together is Jesus acting for us. Our bad's transferred onto him. What's the language we could use? The language of substitution. Football match, someone comes off, someone takes their place. The language of replacement. Our hamster died recently, we're going to get another one. The language of reassignment. What was our responsibility becomes his responsibility. And the language of scapegoating. One person being treated as another deserved to be treated. Why is that necessary? We're invited in to see ourselves as we really are. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not flattering to be compared to a sheep, but necessary. To understand ourselves as we really are, wandering away from the maker and sustainer of our lives and choosing our own path, deciding we know better than him. We are like sheep that wander away and get lost. That makes us rebels and transgressors. And it accounts for that sense of guilt that we have. Not the false guilt that has come from other sources, but the real guilt that we have. It is real. It's not all fake, merely psychological guilt projected onto us by parents or whoever. There is a real guilt there. And he's the one who's taken it. There is this movement here from guilt to freedom, from sickness and suffering through to healing and wholeness. And it comes through Jesus taking our place. He is the wounded healer who takes our bad. And the passage invites us in to say these words and to own up to who we are and then to rejoice in who he is and what he's done. Then in verses 7 to 9, we see another angle on this. There's much of the same theme because I think Isaiah really wants to ram it home, much again about the substitution, the transfer of guilt and punishment and hurt and sickness. But in verses 7 to 9 particularly, there is this emphasis on Jesus' goodness and innocence and willingness. He is the innocent, willing victim who takes our punishment. You see, he would have had every reason to protest because he was pure. He didn't deserve it all. We deserve it all. He didn't deserve it, and he could have protested and said, this is unfair. But instead, he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Funny how the sheep image is used in a different sort of a way, and no doubt because in the Old Testament, so often sheep were used for sacrifices. That's where it comes from. He was the sacrifice. He was an innocent one, but a willing one. Luther says he was offered as a sacrifice because he wanted to be offered as a sacrifice. He wasn't a mere victim. He wasn't taken by surprise. He had choice in it, and he exercised that choice, innocent though he was, to go right through it for us. For our transgressions, he was punished. And verse 9 is about the kind of final humiliation, being in his death, being seen with the people who are bad, and the rich are seen as bad in this context. Even though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he had an entirely pure track record. Jesus, the innocent victim, who willingly takes our punishment. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the end of it all. Remember the journey from humiliation through to exaltation and success? Remember how Jesus was wise and knew how that was going to happen? Well, this is the victorious Saviour who is overjoyed to make us right. All the way through, none of this has been any kind of accident. It's been the Lord's will and the Lord's activity. God himself was pleased to do this, to crush Jesus and to cause him to suffer. Now, there's something extraordinary there. But remember that Jesus was willing, and he did it voluntarily, out of love for us, even allowing the weight of our sin and its punishment to come from God and to crush him and to smash him so he looked like one of those distorted, smashed faces. Remember how the Lord makes his life an offering to sin. But then look at what happens. He will see his offspring. This is going to have results. This is going to mean lots and lots of people coming into God's family. He will prolong his days. He's going to have a legacy, and he's going to live to see it forever and ever. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's eternal purpose will succeed because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Death cannot hold him back, and victory comes. After he has suffered, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isn't it wonderful when you've got a task that's difficult and you finish it and you're satisfied? That's Jesus' experience in this journey through humiliation to exaltation. And what satisfies him? Not just that he's made it through, but that he succeeded in his purpose by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today looks out on people like us who've come to faith in him and is deeply satisfied? If you are a Christian and you've placed your faith in Jesus and you've been justified, you've been put right with God by what Jesus has done, Jesus looks at that and it is so satisfying for his soul. It was all worthwhile. This person's come to faith. He thinks that about you. He's satisfied in the success of his work in you. And he looks at you and is thinking about how that success is going to work in the rest of your life until it comes to the final victory. There's this amazing summary in verse 12. God says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. I think that's just a way of saying this is God recognizing the supreme greatness of what Jesus has done. He will divide the spoils with the strong. There's a reward there, and the reward is us. God gives us to Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. Why? Because he poured out his life. He gave his life to be killed, to die, to be accounted what he wasn't, so that we could be accounted what we're not. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And we just come back then to where we started, and to those questions about horror and unhappiness and injustice and suffering in human life. And we just see the Bible's answer to that. Yes, life is like that. And the world is full of injustice and pain. But it's within a Christian explanation that actually this whole thing makes sense and has some kind of hope. There's no hope in the scorn of a Stephen Fry. There's no hope in the horror of a Francis Bacon. There's just this kind of grim atheistic realism. But it's a realism that doesn't go deep enough because it scorns Jesus as well. And the Bible invites us in to this journey that Jesus makes that we've been tracing here. And says God does care. God has come down. He himself has absorbed the horror and the blackness and the human smashed-upness and the injustice and the pain which we had created and deserve. Someone has said that this poem, Isaiah 52 and 53, does something. And it seems to me that's right. What it does is to destroy one world and build another. You see, there's a journey here for Jesus. There's also a journey for us. It's a journey for us in our understanding of Jesus. From thinking he's a loser who can't help to realizing that he's someone who can help. But it's also a journey for us in our understanding of ourselves. And a massive critique of all the values, or many of the values of our culture, which prizes appearances, which seeks for success, which looks for a kind of earthly power, whether it's by money or intellect or other things, to put things right. It's a massive critique of so much of the value system of our culture and of every other culture as well in their own ways. The world it destroys is the world of the illusion of human autonomy, the illusion that we can sit in judgment on God, the illusion that we are nothing to do with the problems in this world, and also the illusion that nothing can be done about them. It destroys that world. It smashes that world. And there is an experience of coming here that does smash us for us to say that we, like sheep, have gone astray. And to realize that the extent of our sin is far greater than we know. How great is your sin? It's so great that Jesus Christ ended up on the cross in the way that he did. If there's anyone here this morning who's feeling a bit blasé about their sin and, you know, Christian, you know, cross, take it or leave it, I'm leading a reasonably good life, haven't had much to confess recently. Oh, my friend, look at the cross. Did Jesus have to go through that because you're just basically a good person, doing okay? Occasionally don't put the recycling out, but basically you get it right. I mean, come on! We read this and we see the horror of human sin, not simply the horror of human experience, but the horror of your sin and mine before a holy God. And we see what we would have had to go through if Jesus had not done it. Our culture has given up hell. People scorn hell and make jokes about hell. This is what hell looks like. And without Jesus, we'd be going there. But because of Jesus, we don't have to go there. And this wonderful way, the journey that we take here, it doesn't want to leave us feeling bad about ourselves. It doesn't either want to leave us feeling sorry for Jesus. And the problem with a lot of the art of the crucifixion and so on is that is what it was intended to do. It was intended to make people feel sorry for Jesus and feel bad that he'd had to die for them so they would do something to compensate. And I have to say, within a lot of Roman Catholic theology, that is what you find. I've been reading a lot of it recently and finding some of it quite helpful. But at some points, the analysis of the cross and the way it's presented is to try to make people feel bad so they'll do something to compensate for Jesus having died for them. And many of these, the art of the crucifixion is intended to do the same thing. It's completely bonkers and wrong. It completely misses the point in the most, in a kind of ultimate, universal, tragic misunderstanding. The point of this is not to make us feel sorry for Jesus or that we should do something to pay him back. The point of it is for us just to embrace him. Phew, thank you, you've done this for me. Is it mystifying? The main mystery, someone has said, is how much God could love us, coming into this world of injustice and pain and doing all this for us. What does God want from this for us? To see ourselves properly, to see Jesus properly, to entrust ourselves to Jesus, to receive Jesus' love, to rejoice in Jesus' love, to relax in Jesus' love, We're a really uptight culture here in Cambridge. We're uptight because of the elitism of the place. And we transfer that into our spirituality. God wants us to relax in the love of Jesus. He's done it all. The last thing he wants is for us to think, oh, well, he's done so much, I've got to do something for him. The first thing is we just relax, we just lie back and say, thank you. Someone has said, faith says, Lord, I'm a mess, but I'm your mess. You died and rose again for me, so I rejoice in you. That's what God wants for us this morning. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you just haven't had much sense of the love of God, and you're kind of seeking for something extra special for the love of God. Listen to this little testimony that I found on the Oxford Christian Union Facebook site. It's a great set of testimonies there. They used in their main event recently. Growing up in a Christian family, this girl writes, I'd heard the story of Jesus' death to take mankind's sin upon himself so many times I sort of stopped listening. I knew Jesus had died to save humanity, but I still wanted my sign. Then in sixth form, I started to realize how slow I was being. Jesus' death wasn't just a general gesture of God's goodwill to humans. It was God telling me in the most clear and direct terms possible that he was willing to sacrifice his very own son for me. It's not a coincidence that the temple curtain was torn in two, she writes, from top to bottom. At the very moment of Jesus' death, it was God making it clear that it was no longer necessary for a high priest to represent him to individuals, but that God wanted a direct relationship with every individual on the planet himself. This is an incredibly personal invitation from a God who knows each of us intimately. I realized I'd been overcomplicating an incredibly simple and yet incredibly valuable, personal, and amazing offer of a relationship. This is God's great word to you about his love for you. And whatever the bleakness and the smashed upness of your life, whether through pain or through sin, that he loves you, and he's loved you enough to die for you. And he wants you to come to him with your pain and suffering as well as your sin. Come to him with your guilt. There's love flowing out from the cross to the person who is longing for love and so messed up their life with some sin. There's love flowing out from the cross to the person who thinks that was all in the past. You get a second go. Israel was getting a second go. That's the whole point of the passage. There's love flowing out from the cross for the person in pain. On the same little Facebook group, I found something another student had written. In my first year at Oxford, I was diagnosed with a chronic muscular condition, which means I'm often very weak. Simple things like getting out of bed and walking on the worst days become immensely difficult for me because of the pain. I've come to realize that it's when we give in to our human tendency to try to sort everything out ourselves that we really suffer. Although I gave my life to Jesus many years ago, I've sometimes tried too hard on my own to deal with my pain instead of just letting God come in and carry the weight of the burden. One time it got so dark I couldn't find the light. Jesus, however, didn't want me to keep on like this, and he sent people to guide me in the right direction. He came to the rescue. Will you see him? Will you feel him? Will you trust him? Will you worship him? Will you receive him? Think of those words, we, us, our. We 5 times, us 4 times, our 6 times. Martin Luther said we should write those in letters of gold in our Bibles. He says he 22 times, him 12 times, his 12 times too. Here's a little suggestion. Why not set aside 10 minutes before you go to bed this evening? I think most of us should be able to manage 10 minutes. So let's decide in a quiet place, hopefully, preferably on your own, to read the passage out loud to yourself. That takes about 3 minutes, so going slow is good, so you might take a little longer. Before you do, quieten yourself. Ask God to speak to you through it. Read it, and then respond. Husbands and wives, you can help each other. I'll, one of you look after the kids, perhaps for 10 minutes, so the other can do it, and then vice versa. Because what God does not want is for us to read Isaiah 53 and then go back to life as it was. The poem does something. It destroys one world, and in God's grace, it builds another based on Jesus' death for us. Let's pray together. We thank you for your death for us, Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to receive your love and make your cross the centre of our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.